You know, one of the most essential survival skills that each and every believer in Christ sooner or later needs to cultivate is the fine art of getting back on our feet after a spiritual faceplant. Boy, there are few passages that I think show the essential nature of this skill and the power of God to accomplish it any more vividly than what we find in John chapter 8 and verse 1. There we read, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this one was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Well, those final five words, "go and sin no more," I think are some of the most inspiring and yet some of the most challenging words we'll find in the Word of God. Because sooner or later, all of us are going to know what it's like to be up close and personal with a spiritual train wreck. The big question is, how do you get back on your feet? How do you avoid the trap of feeling condemnation, feeling like God has just dismissed you, feeling like you've pushed the envelope too far, that you're even beyond the grace of God to be able to reach and to touch? Well, the good news tonight is our God is a God who specializes in restoration. And if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers chapter 15, tonight in our continuing journey through the book of Numbers, we're going to see this process of God picking up the pieces of national Israel. Now, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Numbers, you know that the people of Israel have, done a spiritual faceplant for the ages. 6 inches away from entering into the promised land, they listened to the majority report of the 12 spies, 10 who came back and said there were giants in the land. We just couldn't take the land, in spite of the testimony of Joshua and Caleb, who refused to look at the horizontal, who saw things from a heavenly perspective and said, "No, if the Lord delights in us, he's going to give us the land. How can these people stand against us? Their protection, their covering's gone." But the voice of the 10 overwhelmed the voice of the 2, and the people of Israel mourned, they wailed, they cried, they were ready to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. And then God intervened. God interposed his glory and essentially told the people of Israel, because they had failed to put their trust in him, that those who complained and indicted the character of God and said, "You've just brought us into this wilderness to kill our young ones and our wives," well, God said, "Your young ones, they're going to go into the land, but you, not so much. You're going to die in this wilderness because you failed to believe. You failed to trust me." And so the people of Israel did a pretty futile gesture of trying to take the land by themselves and were routed by the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that particular region. And so the die was cast. At this point, 38 years in the wilderness, wandering essentially in a circle, lay before them. They realized, I think, at that point, they had no one to blame for their spiritual failure but themselves. But God promised that he would continue to be with them, even in the midst of this titanic spiritual collapse. And so as we get into Numbers 15, we see how God was going to restore them. A reiteration of a very important aspect of Jewish life, sacrifice, getting right with God based upon the idea of an offering that we presented to him as a way of atoning for sin, would again be brought front and center to the concept and the attention of national Israel. And that's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which you are to inhabit, which I'm giving to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock. And he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a fourth of a hin of oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering you shall prepare with a burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering, you shall offer one-third of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half a hin of oil. And you shall bring as the drink offering half a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, or for each lamb or each goat. According to the number that you prepare, so you shall do with everyone according to their number. All who are native-born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Well, here we see, and again, it details further these sacrifices in verses 14 through 21, this idea of coming into the promised land. Now, notice this description of making an offering to the Lord. First of all, this particular offering is a thank offering to God. It's a free will offering to the Lord. And notice the timing of it all. God isn't saying to the people of Israel, okay, now that you've blown it in the wilderness, now that you've really messed things up entirely, the first thing I want you to focus in on is what you need to do right now to get things right. You know, with the sin offerings and so forth. You need to bring forth, because obviously you've sinned in a titanic, galactically impossible way. So we really need to focus in on these sin offerings. No, God doesn't do that. In fact, it's very interesting. Two things stand out in this passage if you're careful to perceive it. First of all, God isn't saying anything about what he wants them to do in their wilderness wandering. He's describing for them what he wants them to do once they get to the promised land. Implicit in that is that they're going to get to the promised land. Now, if I had been an Israelite at that point and was still smarting from being chased pillar to post by a bunch of Amalekites and Canaanites and so forth, and seen my own ineptitude and was probably just bruised from kicking myself over being so stupid and so spiritually dense, the first thing that would have gone through my mind is oftentimes, I think, the first thing that goes through our minds when we take a spiritual header. Oh, God, how in the world could you possibly continue to love me? How can you continue to work with me? You know, surely, you know, I've pushed the envelope too far. Now, the first thing that God wants to communicate to his people is this: as badly as you guys have behaved, doesn't change my plans for you at all. As a matter of fact, I want you to focus on my plans for you. I want you to focus on the fact that the promised land does yet lie ahead. And there is a destiny, there's a future, there's a hope for you and your children that is immovable, immutable. It will never change, not because you deserve it, not because you've earned or deserved or merited it, but because God says, I'm faithful to my promises. You know, I think this is such an important principle for us to grasp when we stumble or fall. You know, the immediate thing that happens to me when I blow it, and I blow it in what I would consider just an amazing way, you know, and I mean, believe me, it doesn't get any easier the longer you go on in your walk with God or the more you study the Word. It just seems like Satan's got more ammo in the condemnation cache, so to speak. Oh, after all of the years you've studied Scripture, how could you possibly blow it in that same old way? You know, after all the things you've said to other people, look what you've done in your life. I just can't believe that you know, and you know what the drill is. You know, we get tunnel vision at that point. Even more than tunnel vision, we almost like find ourselves in this spiritual spotlight where we can't see any farther ahead than the bridge in our nose because we feel so condemned. We're just stuck in this condemn-filled moment, condemnation-filled moment. Well, what God would want us to do at a point like this is to take the broad view, not to look at where we are at practically at that moment. You know, we know it. God knows it. The angels know it. We've blown it. You know, we don't need to dissect the problem. But I think what really needs to happen first and foremost is this. We need to take the heavenly view. We need to take the long view. We need not to focus in on where we are personally and practically, but to remember where we are in Christ positionally. That God's promise to get us home to our personal promised land, no matter how bad we've blown it, hasn't changed or altered. Boy, have you stopped to think about that? The difference it makes when we focus in on the destiny and the hope that we have in Christ, especially when we blow it. Now, it's completely contrary to our nature, because when we blow it and we sin, immediately we want to throw a pity party, right? We want to kind of wail and moan and talk about how defective we are and so on. But the Bible tells us that something else is very true about us. No matter how bad we blow it, the Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, notice what the Scripture says. As far as God's concerned, we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's the first thing that I forget when I blow it. I forget about that destiny. I begin to question that destiny. But God says, no, you need to remember that destiny. Because it isn't the fact that we fall that matters. We're all going to fall. We're all going to stumble in our walk with God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. He says we've sinned. We might as well just be out with it. But here's the deal. What we need to remember is this. Just because we stumble, failure isn't necessarily fatal. If we remember that our God, who is faithful, continues to work in our hearts, continues to have this destiny, that what he starts, he finishes. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I have found that those who can take a deep breath, now God is going to want to deal with the particulars. God's going to want to deal with the specifics about where we've blown it. He's going to deal with that. He chastises us. He corrects us. Don't get me wrong on this. But the best way to facilitate that process is to first of all remember that God loves us and that nothing can separate us from that love and that nothing can separate us or thwart God's ultimate destiny for our lives, seeing us safely home to heavenly glory. If you've got that kind of assurance, now understand something. You're going to turn to the Lord. You're going to seek him. If you don't have that kind of assurance, you know what we're going to do? Boom, right off to the bushes of Eden again. We're going to find ourselves hiding and trying to sow fig leaves and saying, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. You know, well, again, God wants us to come to him. God wants us to receive that healing from him. And so we see how interesting the first thing that God says to the people of Israel after this spiritual disaster isn't, boy, you guys, man, you've made your bed, now you can sleep in it. What he says to them is, no, when you come into the land you inhabit, which I'm going to give to you. And you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or a free will offering, or in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock. Now notice, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. You shall prepare with a burnt offering or the sacrifice of the lamb. Now notice the way an offering was to be offered. Three things were to accompany this free will offering from the herd or the flock. Notice, first of all, you're going to present a grain offering, the works of your hands. That was a picture of what a grain offering was all about, because Israel was an agrarian culture. You would take a grain offering, a picture of what you'd worked so hard, you know, the harvest that you'd anticipated, really what you've invested your time, your talent, your treasure, and you'd give it to God. You'd say, God, I'm going to trust you for this. I'm going to trust you for my future. That's a picture of the grain offering. But notice this ephah, fine flour, mixed with a fourth of a hin of oil. Oil is always a picture in the scripture of the joy of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Again, the anointing power of God's Spirit, not only bringing the works of our hands, but acknowledging that anything that is good in our lives has been accomplished by God, to remember those things that God has done in and through us is a vivid picture within this offering. But notice a fourth of a hint of wine as a drink offering. Wine in the scripture tends to be a picture of joy. Well, this is the kind of offering that God is looking for. And I think this kind of offering gives a vivid picture of what it means to get back on our feet spiritually. It's to realize that, yes, there is a time of brokenness. Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn in the Beatitudes, did he not? But he didn't mean that we were to go through our Christian lives the perpetual lip dragging on the ground, to confuse spirituality with being sour or dour or having a constant look of woe is me on our face. Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. Why? For they shall be what? Comforted. You see, when we come to God and offer him the sacrifices of God, a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, these things you will not despise. Understand this, God looks at that, but he doesn't keep you there. He moves you on to a place of nearness and intimacy and joy with him. And so these offerings would be pictures of this joy of offering to God, approaching him in this sacrifice with this whole idea that the works of our hands are only made possible by his sacrifice. That joy, true joy in our walk with God is only possible through him. That the power to live the Christian life only comes through him. And it all ties into what? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. A free will offering that we would give to God. Notice free will, not required, not mandatory, but a free will offering. What a beautiful picture of grace. Oh, isn't that what restores the joy of our salvation? Coming back to that perspective that we're not in the kingdom of God because we're a credit to it, and we're not in the kingdom of God because somehow we've walked the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street and God says, oh, they're so cute, I just got to save them. No, the idea that when we're at our worst, that's when Christ died for us. Well, coming back and focusing in on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why I think communion is such a valuable and important and necessary regular part of our lives as believers. Because when we partake of communion, what do? We remember Jesus' sacrifice. When we partake of the bread, Jesus said, this bread is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. Remembrance of what aspect of Jesus? His willingness to die in our place, bodily, personally. The same way after supper, he took the cup. And what did he say? This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. We remember by taking that cup that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless way of conduct we received from our forefathers, but with the blood of a precious Lamb of God without spot or blemish or any such thing. You know, when we blow it, when we fail, we're standing there and we've got no one else to blame but ourselves for the disaster that we've made of our lives. The important thing is, first of all, to look ahead, to realize that it's not over, that God still has a purpose and a plan for us, to be able to lift up to God a heart that is filled with joy because we realize that our salvation is not conditioned on anything we bring to God but his lavish gifts to us. But most importantly, if you want to get on your feet spiritually, you've got to come back to the cross. You have to come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, this time of year, I will get this question quite often on Scott Richards Live. Some people say, well, you know, I understand that Jesus suffered in hell for our sins. Is that where he was during those 3 days and 3 nights? No, he wasn't. That's not what he did. during that time. The Westminster Catechism says that. But remember the last words that Jesus spoke when he died on the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 20. It is finished. Our atonement, our being made right with God, fully accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, in my experience, in my walk with God, if I want to delay the process of getting back in the race, if I just want to sit on the ground and have a pity party about my failures and my faults and my wrongs, hey, you know, I can do that. And you know, we can feel very spiritual while we're doing that. Your flesh doesn't mind if you're looking at yourself and beating yourself over the head and, oh, such a worm as I, and all these things. Because as long as you're doing that, you know who you're looking at? You're looking at you. I'm looking at me. The last thing in the world your flesh wants you to do is to look at God. And when we turn and we look at God, we realize the awesomeness of the sacrifice for our salvation. There's hope. If there was hope for the people of Israel after this titanic failure at Kadesh Barnea on the edge of the Promised Land, you know what? There's hope for you and me. Because we've all got our Kadesh Barneas in our lives. We've all got that time we can point back and go, man, yeah, I blew it. Man, that was epic. That was titanic. That was iceberg time, you know. I'm no longer king of the world. I'm going down with the ship. But the wonderful thing is this. We don't have to stay there. God is the one who rescued us from all of this. And notice in verse 14, in Numbers 15, it goes on to say, and if a stranger dwells with you, whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Notice how God receives these things, a sweet aroma to him. Ah, yes, I can relate to that. I love the smell of good barbecue, don't you? But that's not the sweet aroma that God is speaking of here. Even though, you know, the smell of that is kind of tantalizing, especially if you're hungry, you got here and you didn't eat, you're going, oh, I'm glad he brought that up. But the sweetness of that aroma is this. It was pleasing to him because the sacrifice represented God's people taking their sins seriously and taking the idea of their relationship with him seriously and being willing to offer to God something of value as a way of expressing the value they had in their heart of their relationship with God. That's what was pleasing to him. Notice verse 15, one ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout all your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and the stranger who dwells among you. Now, notice this interesting picture here, this reiterated statement. One size fits all. As far as how God was going to reconcile people to himself. Does that sound familiar in a New Testament sense? You see, there's not one way to God for spiritual people and one way to God for the losers. You know, and it's just, there's one way. And that's relying upon his amazing saving grace. And I know that sounds rather basic and rather elemental, but I think we lose out on that or miss out on that sometimes. You know, sometimes if we're not careful, our spiritual pride can get a hold of us, and we can find ourselves starting to look at grace like it was a fallback position. We start counting our good little boy stars, our good little girl checks on the old spiritual chalkboard, you know, and we look around at other people, and, you know, we start to think, well, how many people they led to the Lord? I've led a bunch of people to the Lord. They haven't led many people to the Lord. I must be doing better than them. Oh, man, look at their Bible. Brand new, gold leaf still sticks together. Mine's falling apart. Oh, you know, I must be farther along. And, you know, if we're not really careful, we can fall into the same spiritual traps that we see God's people down through time falling into. You know, I'm absolutely convinced. You know, when we think about the Pharisees of Jesus' day. I'm absolutely convinced that the Pharisees never, you know, intended to become Pharisees. You know, I mean, in the kind of put downy sense of the term. Remember something, these guys started out on the right foot. The Pharisees started out as part of a group called the Hasidim, the separated ones. They're the ones who came back with Ezra and Nehemiah from the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian captivity. And in their hearts, they said to themselves, the reason we got cast into this captivity is pretty clear. Our forefathers neglected God's word. They worshiped idols and they paid the price. We're never going to make that mistake again. We're going to honor God's word and we're not going to turn to idols. And so they devoted themselves to doing that. And boy, you read through Ezra and Nehemiah and the turning to God from the heart represented there. And it's a beautiful thing. But down through time, as this zeal, this desire not to make the mistakes of the past took hold of them, they started honestly looking at God's word. You know, when you read Nehemiah chapter 8, how when the people heard the word of the Lord, they began to weep because they realized how far short of it they'd fallen. Well, at that point, you've got a choice. You can either come to God and say, man, God, this is all too much for me. If only people keep the Ten Commandments are going to heaven, I'm not gonna make it. You know, I need your mercy, God. Man, your mercy is my only hope. You could take that path, and that'd be great. But it's very human on the other side of the coin to go, well, and, you know, what do the Ten Commandments really mean? You know, and what the Pharisees, the Hasidim, ended up doing was redefining the law in such a way that they could keep it. In fact, one of the rabbis famously said this. This is how far away from true spirituality they got. The Pharisees got so far away from true spirituality that one of them said, what you need to do is you need to keep the law of God on the outside, and eventually it'll work through into your heart. It was outside-in spirituality. Well, sounds logical, sounds very human, sounds like the theme of every religion you want to name on this earth. You know, get your act together, but the flesh never cooperates. What we need is an inside-out transformation. So how did the Pharisees become Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees became Pharisees because they thought they were keeping the law and everybody else had fallen short. Remember Luke chapter 18, that famous account of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple? Jesus said that the Pharisee prayed thus to himself, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, like that tax collector over there. For I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. But Jesus said that the tax collector didn't even dare lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled. He who humbles himself is going to be exalted. Well, here we see that God has always had this standard, one rule of thumb that makes those who are close to God, those who are far from God, those who are born into the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who are not, you know, the Heinz 57 variety mutts, most of us are, only one way to be right with God, and that's by his sacrifice, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, that grace, that amazing grace, is the great leveler because we're all getting in the same way. Not because we deserve or earn or merit it, but because God has lovingly and lavishly poured out his grace upon us. Well, verse 17, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, again, that forward look, and it shall be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal, or as a heave offering, as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so you shall offer it up. Of the first of the ground meal you shall give to the Lord a heave offering through your generations. Now, a heave offering that has nothing to do with the dry heaves, by the way. What this is talking about here is the idea of taking these things, this cake, the flour, and so forth, and literally throwing it up before God. In a sense, playing catch with God in heaven. Saying, here you go, Lord, take it. The first thing they were going to do when they got to the land wasn't to grab all this stuff and, you know, try to, you know, feather their own nests and fill their own barns. It was to say, God, you are a generous, loving God. Here, you take it because I know with you there's more where that came from. See, that's another beautiful picture of sacrifice, particularly in the area of giving. You know, why does God ask us to give? Well, I think God asks us to give because for, you know, that 5 minutes or so that we're thinking about giving, we're thinking more about other people than ourselves, which is always an awesome thing. But God wants us to give not because he's broke, not because he needs our money, not because, you know, some ministry's going to fail unless you send your check in. You know, that's not what God's all about. Why does God ask us to give? Because when we give to God, what we are saying to God is this, God, you are a generous, loving God, and with you, there's always more where that came from. You know, I can trust in you. And again, there are so many people, even in this room tonight, who bear testimony that you're never going to outgive God. You're never going to give to God more. Why? Because he gave you life itself. You know, I mean, how in the world can you place a dollar amount on that? God is the one who sustains us and strengthens us. And so one of the first things that God wanted the people of Israel to do sacrificially when they got to Israel, when they got to the promised land, was to say, God, it all belongs to you. It's not the work of our hands, it's the work of your hands. And so remembering that, not relying on their own power, not thinking they'd accomplish these things in their own strength. Again, that forward look, that idea of what it would mean to enter the promised land. God was saying to him, I know you guys feel like you're losers and failures and you're never going to get it together, but there's going to come a time when your offspring are going to come into this promised land and they're going to cast those cakes and that flour and these things up in the air. It's a beautiful heave offering, and it's going to be just such a time of joy. Oh, you won't even believe how wonderful it's going to be. Now notice, God is going to deal now with some of the specifics of blowing it. Here we see this future, this hope, this free will offering, this picture in our sense of our heavenly destiny, that God always finishes what he starts. But what about in the interim? You know, does that God then just ignore our sins? No, he's very specific about dealing with sins here. Notice it says, if you sin unintentionally, verse 22, and do not observe all the commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, then the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to its ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel. It shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. Now here's what the people of Israel are supposed to do if they violated God's commands en masse as a nation. They did something that God told them not to do, but they weren't aware of it. They were to offer this particular sacrifice, and notice God was going to take care of the nation. Verse 27, and if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. You know, there are such things as unintentional sins. You know, there are people that I think sin unintentionally because they're not paying attention. There's some people who sin unintentionally because they're simply ignorant. They don't understand what God's commands and what his preferences and his priorities are in their lives. And God is a generous God. You know, there are those who teach this weird doctrine. You know, they'll look at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And they'll teach this doctrine saying, well, you've got to confess all your sins or God's not going to forgive you. Well, that gives me no hope whatsoever. Because, again, I sin unintentionally all the time, don't you? I mean, sometimes I think, I look back on my walk with God, and it was precisely those times I thought I was hitting on all cylinders and doing great that, man, you know, I look back and I was like, oh, man, that wasn't good. And, you know, I was kind of puffed up and proud and so on. And you know, pride and self-righteousness is an affront to God. It's one of the six things that he hates in the book of Proverbs. And yet here I was full of it, and I thought, you know, hey, you know, I'm doing great in my walk with God. I didn't know. Well, I'm glad God knew. And I'm glad Jesus died for those sins, you know. Even the sins I'm not aware of, he covered past, present, and future. You know, if it's up to me, you know, to confess my sins, it's almost like this mentality you see in certain churches. It's like, okay, well, Jesus died for your sins. It's like all your sins are written on this chalkboard, right? And Jesus came and he died for your sins and he erased the chalkboard. And then he says to you, now don't mess it up. That doesn't help me at all. Because I'm going to mess that thing up before the Lord even gets done saying, don't mess, I'm done. So God has a covering for unintentional sins. He said, don't worry about it. When you become aware of it, and the Lord will bring it to mind. You know, I think it's one of those things that Jesus was talking about in John 16. When he says, I have so much more to tell you now, but you can't bear it. Could you imagine if God showed you all at once how far short of the glory of God you are right now? If God showed you just how far you've got to go to be like Jesus and how filled with faults and flaws you are right now, I know I couldn't handle it. But God brings us along, and slowly but surely he brings these things that need to be changed into our understanding. And so these offerings were there for just that purpose. Yeah, people will sin unintentionally, but God will be very good about showing us those areas and bringing them to our attention. Well, what about those times we sin intentionally? Look at verse 30. It says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, he shall be cut off from among the people. Because he's despised the word of the Lord, he's broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found, we'll get to that in just a second. Now, notice this idea of intentional sin. There are times, let's face it, quite frankly, where we're almost like, I'm dating myself here, but I remember the comedian Red Skelton used to have a character he would have on his TV show called the Mean Widow Kid. And the Mean Widow Kid had this buzzword. He says, if I dude it, I get a whipping. I dude it. You see, that's what a presumptuous sin is all about. It's the I dude it. I know, God, you're telling me not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Either ask for forgiveness than permission. I'm going to do it. And then later on, I'll come back to church and cry and all this other stuff. The elders say everything. Okay, I'm going to do it. And so that's the idea of presumptuous sins. Well, notice this idea of presumptuous sins. This idea of not sinning in ignorance. But the word presumptuous in Hebrew, it's very vivid. It literally means with a high hand. Like, looky here, God. I don't care what your standards are. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Instead of listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're listening to the gospel of Frank Sinatra. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Well, God says, no way. You're going to be cut off from the people. People that try to play that silly game with God, that somehow, they can go to church and be all spiritual and then, again, they can be mean and cruel to those who are closest to them. They can be living to, stimulate their nerve endings and indulge the desires of the flesh and then just assume that, Jesus died for all my sins, so I guess I can just come back to him and just say a few words and, pull a nose hair and work up a crocodile tear and then everything's going to be great. No, it's not. Who do you think you're kidding? What do you think you're dealing with? You're not dealing with me. Sometimes people think that because I think well of you or I think you're spiritual, when you walk by the door, hey, how's it going? I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth, Pastor, yea, verily. There's a spiritual guy. You think because you pass muster with me that you're groovy. Well, I'm here to tell you something. God isn't going to, at judgment, say, Scott, come up here, sit on the throne with me, why don't we judge these people together? No. God is going to be interested in my opinion whatsoever. Why? Because he already knows. He knows inside out. He knows what's going on. You can snow the pasture. You can play hide the beer the pastures here till the cows come home. But ultimately, you're going to have to give an account to God. And when we play these silly games, like pretending that outside exterior role-playing, game-playing in church is enough, it's presumptuous sin. Presumptuous. And then I know the question comes up. People say, can I be a Christian and do this? Can I still be a Christian and do X and such? And I'll tell you, especially when I was in youth and college ministry, I used to get into intense theological bull sessions with other people about where do you cross the line and what do you do, and this, can you do that? And so one day it dawned on me. We were asking precisely the wrong question. Because when somebody says, can I be a Christian and do this? Okay? You know what they're really asking? They're asking, how far away from God can I get and still be in? And that's the wrong question to ask. The right question to ask is, what does it mean for me to walk hand in hand with the Lord today, to enjoy his love and his life? As Jude verse 20 says, keeping yourself in the love of God. That's the question to ask. And, you know, again, whether it's an unintentional sin or whether it's a presumptuous sin, boy, God, if your relationship with God is anything like mine, he's really good at dealing with either variety of sin in my life. He's even good at dealing with it when I'm trying to fool myself. I love what Psalm 19 and verse 12 says about this. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Notice this idea of cleansing me from secret faults, even faults that I'm not aware of. But notice as well, it says, keep your servant back from those high-handed sins. Why? Let them not have dominion over me. And that's the problem. We get into high-handed sin. We say, well, I'm going to exercise my freedom, and I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do. Do you realize that you've exercised your freedom to put yourself into bondage? And that's what happens when we sin presumptuously, with a high hand. And God says, don't go there. Don't think you can play those games with me. And that sets the stage, boy, for a lightning rod passage of Scripture here. Look at verse 32. The skeptics love this one. It says, now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Oh, he's gathering sticks, a little Lincoln log thing here or something. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Boy, there are all kinds of skeptics out there, and you know, with the big hoo-ha over gay marriage these days, you know, I've been seeing things in the Arizona Daily Star and on the internet where people are saying, oh, you believe in Bible morality about marriage. Well, I bet you believe in stoning people for violating the Sabbath, picking up sticks. You're going to be out there throwing the rocks, huh? Well, that's what your Bible says to do. That's what it says right here, you know. And, you know, when I hear people say things like this, I have to restrain myself from quoting C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis once said, if you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. Because when people say this, you know, they get this picture of, here's this guy, tra-la-la, I'm going to gather some sticks today. You gathered sticks on the Sabbath. Let's get together, throw rocks at him. And God's voice moves out, yes, throw rocks at him. He gathered sticks on the Sabbath. Yay, you know. Okay, what's going on here? How do you make sense of all of this? Well, a couple of things. First of all, you got to understand how God looks at keeping the Sabbath. God wasn't some meticulous, you know, sneering guy with a long white beard sitting on the throne going, man, I haven't fried someone with a lightning bolt lately. I can't wait to do another one of those. That's the portrait of God that comes out. What was God's attitude towards the Sabbath? Well, in the book of Mark, chapter 3, I should say, you want Jesus' perspective, God in human flesh, about keeping the Sabbath and so forth? I think this is important because it gives light on this passage. It says in verse 1, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, you want to get Jesus mad? You know, harden your hearts to this extent that you would look at a guy with a withered hand and say, you know, it's good that you're handicapped. It's good that you are suffering. We wouldn't want God to do something about your condition because it's our high holy day here. This made Jesus angry. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out, and his hand was restored as whole as the others. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Well, I think we've got a problem with priorities. They were all over keeping the Sabbath, but killing a guy because he didn't follow their religious instructions, that was okay for them. And I think what it comes down to is a misunderstanding of passages like this. Why was this guy given such a harsh sentence for gathering sticks on the Sabbath? Well, it wasn't because it was an unintentional sin. Understand something. Contextually, where are the people of Israel at this particular moment? What have they experienced face to face with God? First of all, they've experienced the power of God. Plagues of Egypt, the Red Sea. They've seen the provision of God, Him meeting their needs according to His riches and glory, providing for them on the Sabbath, giving them this wonderful picture that when the manna fell from heaven, they could get twice as much manna on the day before the Sabbath, and it wouldn't turn wormy. God was going to provide for them and sustain them even through the Sabbath day. They didn't have to work. God wanted them to rest. God wanted them to have this thing of peace, and this was one of God's commands. Now, understand something. This command wasn't passed down secondhand to this guy. This guy heard the voice of God at Sinai. He saw God manifest himself in his glorious presence on that mountain. And when God said these commands, remember, he was standing there with the people of Israel, raising his hand, saying, "All that the Lord God has said, we will do." God said, "I heard that. I'm going to take you seriously on that." So why is God so heavy on this guy? Why is this worthy of a death sentence? I'll tell you why. It wasn't because this was an unintentional sin. It wasn't because the guy forgot the firewood and, you know, wanted to fire up some pancakes on the Sabbath. It wasn't anything along that line. It was this guy presumptuously. Remember, the context here is presumptuous sins. This guy basically saying, "Well, so it's the Sabbath. So God says not to do work on the Sabbath. Well, who died made him God? I'm going to go out and do what I want to do. Who is God to tell me what I can and can't do? I'll tell you what, I'm going to go out and I'm going to get a pile of sticks and I don't care who sees me." You realize the intense nature of this rebellion, especially in the context of all of the revelation that this guy had received. There's a principle in Scripture: to whom much is given, much is required. God had made this very, very plain. And if this guy was going to throw aside the Sabbath day at this particular point, and remember, we're just coming off a mega spiritual implosion where the people of Israel rebelled against God's command, they questioned God's goodness and so forth. God was basically doing a reset here. God was extending grace to them. He was giving them a picture of their future and their hope. He was giving them what they needed to do if they stumbled in an unintentional way, how serious it was if they stumbled in an intentional way. And here this guy pushes the envelope, and God says, "This is serious. You're going to be part of my covenant people. If you honestly sat there and heard my commands, including you shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, you say, all the Lord says we will do, God says, I'm going to hold you to that." And God was equally clear about the conditions that would ensue if people rejected those commands. So when the skeptic comes along and says, "Well, this is God arbitrarily said this guy can keep the Sabbath and all this stuff, so I guess you're one of the people who say, let's stone people on the Sabbath." I say, "Well, if the Lord descends on the Catalina Mountains tonight, manifests himself in his glory, and gives us those commands, and we all say, everything the Lord said we'll do, including keeping the Sabbath day, well, then you got a point. But that ain't happening now, is it?" Again, the age of grace. I'll tell you, I'm glad I'm not under the law. But the people of Israel willingly entered into that covenant. What God was saying is this: his standard is serious. The wages of sin is death. And nobody missed out on that lesson then. So, the bottom line is, this isn't a question of God being unfair or unjust. The question here is God being too just for us. No wonder the skeptic and the cynic find this a little disconcerting. God has standards. He's not just an errand boy to satisfy our wandering desires. Now notice verse 37 in the aftermath of all of this. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Now notice how this sandwiches around this idea, this guy violating the Sabbath. And you shall remember to do all my commands and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Notice there's only one God in the universe and we're not him. And notice God implements at this point a tradition to remind people of who God is and who they are. It is this idea of having tassels on the corners of their garment. They would have a tassel, and one of the tassels inside it would be a piece of blue cloth. Now, the blue thread. Now, the idea, the meaning of the blue thread, different people have different thoughts about all of that. The idea of blue threads woven through a priestly garment, some people say that was a reminder to them of the sacrifices that we have seen here and these particular passages and so forth, the fact that their sins were atoned for by God and was to keep them from falling into those things, remembering the price to be paid if they fall into sin. And I think contextually there's a lot to recommend that. But the interesting thing is this. If you were wandering in the wilderness, out there in that Sinai desert, you know, when you looked ahead of yourself, you kind of saw kind of brown rocks and so forth. I remember when I first came to school here at the U of A. You know, I grew up in Southern California, and I got to confess, for the first semester, all I saw was dirt and rocks. And I was kind of like, well, you know, it's different. And I remember I went back home about five times my first semester because I was so homesick for the beach. But you know what happens to you when you live in Tucson? After a while, it starts growing on you, and then you see the beauty behind it all, and it's like, whoa, you know, I can't imagine living anywhere else. But when you're out in a desert situation like that, the only thing that's colorful in front of you, aside from a sunrise and a sunset, especially that desert, is what? The sky. The blue sky above you. Have you ever seen the blue sky here in Arizona? You know, there's a place in the Saguaro National Park East Unit out there on the 8-mile loop. I used to love to run that thing when I lived on that side of town. And you go along the side of the Rincon Mountains there. The road takes you right up along the side there. And if you look up at that sky, right above the red rocks of the mountains of the Rincons that are rising above you, you look up at that blue sky at the right time, there is just this intensity of the blue. It's almost hard to look at. It's just so overwhelmingly beautiful and so vivid, so radiant almost. It was almost like, whoa, you know, it's hard to take it all in. Well, I think that there's also a good case to be made that that blue tassel was a reminder to the people of Israel to do something. If they wanted to stay out of sin, whether unintentional or intentional, if they wanted to keep the covenant that God had given to them, the most important thing that they could do was not look within, but to look up. Remember that God is a God who rules and reigns in heavenly glory. To remember that God is the one who not only gives us a picture of the physical promised land the people of Israel are going to enter into, but a greater promised land that lies beyond all of this. Well, I firmly believe that perhaps the greatest way for us to stay on track in our walk with God is to have that same kind of perspective, that same sort of upward look that was represented by that blue thread in that tassel. To look up and to realize that our fulfillment that we're looking for in life is not going to be found here. When we get frustrated about this life, to be able to say, well, it makes sense because I'm not home yet. You know, we have this weird, odd feeling within our hearts that we were made for something more than even the best things that this life can offer us. Peggy Lee's famous song, "Is That All There Is?" You know, over and over again, that's what she said. And it's such a picture that there's this odd sense within us that even the more that we have and the more wonderful things we experience, we realize we're made for something more, and that's precisely true. You know, those who really made an impact in this world, those who really honored God, were, I think, precisely those that had that upward look. I realize these days there are those who say, oh, yeah, you Calvary Chapel people, you're all in a biblical prophecy and looking up and expecting the return of the Lord. I just think that's so impractical. I had one guy tell me, oh, you know, that's selfish that you're looking for the return of the Lord, you know, because, you know, there's so many people who don't know the Lord. And, you know, you're just selfish because you're, and I'm like, whoa, you know, that's not how I read my Bible. You see, it was precisely those who understood that there was a greater reward yet ahead, who would fully understand why these sacrifices were important, why it was important to live a life that pleased God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 says this, the Hall of Fame of Faith. How do you get into the Hall of Fame of Faith? How do you qualify to be part of these people that are mentioned here as these shining examples of people who really got it and pleased God through faith? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 says this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd call to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The more we focus in on what the Lord has yet ahead for us, the more, say, we read through those passages like Revelation chapter 20 and 21 about our ultimate destiny, the more we remind ourselves of Jesus' promise that he goes to prepare a place for us, that if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will come again and receive us to himself. The more we fall in love with the prospect of the next life, the less, to use the words of the hymn, those vain things that charm us most are going to have power over our lives in this life. The more we're going to realize that by saying yes to something better, we can say no to even those things in this world, in this life, that could so utterly and totally trip us up. Because God has that great and awesome reward for us. So, the people of Israel, their lowest moment, how does God restore them? He reminds them of their future. He reminds them of his unfailing love through sacrifice. He reminds them that they have to deal with the issues of their heart, or their issues of their heart are going to deal with them in this life. But even more importantly, he reminds them that they're not home yet. But they will be. They will be. A home far glorious, more glorious than any promised land on earth could ever be. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful picture of restoration and getting people back on their feet. Lord, you say in the book of Proverbs that the righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked are destroyed in calamity. Lord, we all fall. We all stumble in many, many ways. We've stumbled in many ways even today. But I thank you, Lord, that you stand ready to forgive, to provide the sacrifice of Jesus, your ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb. And Lord, as we approach that sacrifice, I thank you that we can take the works of our hands and present them to you and know that they can have eternal consequence, because whatever our hand finds to do, we do it heartily as unto you, like the grain offering. We can rely upon the oil, the anointing of your Holy Spirit to give us the power to live above the level of our circumstances, above the level of mediocrity, above the level of just getting along in this world. And Lord, thank you that you can live your life out through us, that we don't fall into those same traps. And I thank you as well, Lord, for the joy that we have that is our strength. The joy, the anticipation of what it's going to be like when we cross that ultimate finish line and fall into your loving arms and hear you say words we never dreamed would be possible in reference to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. May we live in light of that beautiful, sacrificial seeking of you and live lives just as if we're going to live forever, because of Jesus, we will. We thank you for this in his name and for his sake. Amen.